If you would open up in your pew Bibles to page 1648, our reading from the Word of God comes to us this evening from John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. I'll start in verse 12 since it makes the chapter break there in your pew Bibles. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. May he bless it to the hearts of his people. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, story of Edmund and Lucy are drawn into the world of Narnia through this picture of a ship on a sea. But along with them comes their spoiled cousin, Eustace Scrub. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful way of even making annoying names. Eustace Scrub, you just know that kid's got to be difficult, right? The book contains a powerful scene that gives a wonderful description of the Christian life. The scene starts with Eustace, who finds himself in possession of a large fortune. He then imagines the life and the comforts he could now enjoy because of all this money, and then he falls asleep with his treasure. When he wakes up, Eustace is no longer a boy, but a dragon. This is the outward manifestation of his greed and selfishness. Unfortunately, he had put a gold bracelet on his arm before he fell asleep, and now, as a dragon and not a boy, this gold bracelet's constricting his leg, and this pain was piercing and digging. Even worse, though, than the physical pain, was the pain of realizing that he was now cut off from humanity. He was isolated. He was alone. He wasn't like his friends, his cousins. He begins to cry these huge, hot dragon tears. And in mercy and compassion, Aslan arrives, and he leads Dragon Boy Eustace to a garden on top of the mountain, and then to a well at the center of the garden. And Eustace, he looks at this well, and he knows inherently, for some reason, he just knows that if he could just get into the water, the pain in his leg by this gold band would be soothed. It would go away. But Aslan says, "You'll have to undress first." And Eustace is confused for a moment, but then he remembers that as a dragon, he has dragon skin like snakes that can be shed. And so with these new dragon claws, Eustace begins to tear at the dragon skin. And he peels off one layer, only to discover that there's another layer. Only to discover that there's another layer, and a nasty, scaly, and rough layer underneath, and then another, and after 3 layers, he realizes it's all in vain. He's never going to make himself clean. He's never going to get rid of this scaly skin. He's never going to get rid of this pain. And Aslan the lion says, You'll have to let me undress you. So desperate was Eustace, even his fear of the large lion Aslan claws was not enough to stop him from laying down flat on his back and laying anxious on the ground. This is what Eustace felt. I'm quoting now from the book. "The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. And he caught hold of me, and I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on, and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me in new clothes." Today we transition to the second chapter of the Gospel of John from the wedding at Cana to the cleansing of the temple. I think it's important for us to first get the social and cultural context in which this event occurred. We're told in verses 13 and 14 that this is the Passover, which was instituted by God in Exodus chapter 12 as a feast of remembrance of the redemption from Egypt, the people of Israel. It is quite interesting that we would discuss this on the same day that we took the Lord's Communion and heard some about the Passover this morning from Pastor Brinks. The people of God, though, were commanded to gather at the temple and offer an animal sacrifice of atonement on behalf of their individual families, as well as pay a temple tax. And so if people were traveling far from the dispersia, if the people were traveling far, it wouldn't make sense for them to bring an animal to offer just to find out that it's not sufficient, it's not without blemish, so that you need to buy one of our animals. And so that's why we find that Jesus discovered people selling oxen, selling sheep, selling pigeons, or I think the NIV calls them cattle, sheep, and doves. And then the money changers, they were there to exchange the foreign currencies into the Tyrian coinage that was required to then purchase these animals and to pay for the temple tax. And most likely all this selling animals and exchanging currency would have taken place in what is called the court of the Gentiles, or the outermost court in the temple that Herod built. So what we find is Jesus, an obedient and faithful Jew, who is perfectly faithful to the law of God, showing up in the temple to prepare for Passover, to offer worship to his holy father. And then he finds and says something that looks more like a marketplace. In a place meant for prayer and worship, a place meant to inspire a vision of the glory of God, he finds pens of oxen and sheep, cages full of birds, sellers yelling out prices and bargaining with customers, and tables where money changers were exchanging currency and charging unlawful and burdensome exchange rates. Listen to the extreme reaction of the Son of God to this scene. And I think sometimes when we read the word, we can lose some of the seriousness of what's going on in the events. And so I'm going to try to dramatize or read it dramatically in the sense you can get a feel for what's going on. "And Jesus, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told all those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' Disciples remember that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" What I'm trying to get you guys to realize is that this depiction is in quite a large contrast from the popularly held image of a gentle and meek Savior who would never raise his voice, never judge sinners, and never say anything harsh or difficult. We see here Jesus Christ the Messiah making a whip of cords and driving all of the animals in this area out of the temple court, dumping all the coins of the money changers all over the ground, flipping over tables, and yelling at those who were selling the birds to get them out of here. In fact, I think if we'd been in a temple on this day, we'd have been taken aback by this man's rash and extreme actions. We would have been wondering, what's going on? The question for us would be, why? Why is he doing this? Why is this man responding to this scene so vividly? And I'd like to share with you a few reasons why I believe Jesus had zeal for his Father's house in this moment, okay? One reason I believe is that he saw through the hearts of those selling in the temple court and knew that they were filled with sin, with greed. This is why John ends chapter 2 by saying, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus knows what's in man. He knew that this people voiced their praises with their mouths, but their hearts were far from him. In fact, using religion to cover up greedy and deceitful intentions is something that greatly bothers our Savior, and it's something that he addressed more than once in his ministry. Now, you may look at this and think to yourself, these people who are selling the animals and the money changers, they're helping to provide for the worship of God's people. They're doing a service so that those who are traveling far for the Passover will have an animal to provide as a sacrifice and will be able to pay the temple tax that the Lord requires of them. What's wrong with that? But what Jesus saw was the true reality. Under this market, this bazaar of religious legalism, was the love of money and the abuse of religious power to extort that money from the people of God. In Luke's gospel, Jesus addresses the greed of the Pharisees full on by saying this: "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." But listen to what Luke puts here. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Jesus knows what's in a man. This bothered our Savior because, as the perfect Son of God, he knew that the thing that was to be supremely treasured in the temple was not a thing, but a person. It was God himself. That one day in his courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. That there should be nothing on earth that we desire besides him. That he alone is our strength and our portion in the land of the living. But instead, what Christ saw was the people of God wanting to come before the dwelling place of God and offer up prayer and worship to the only one who is worthy to be praised and worshiped, and instead being confronted with the greed of religious leaders and being taken advantage of by those who should be assisting them in their worship, not hindering them. These are people who are using the law of God as a means to advance themselves. Another reason why Jesus was so outraged by this scene that he came across was because it was a blatant abuse of the purpose of the temple. Remember that I told you that this whole marketplace was most likely set up in the outer court called the court of the Gentiles. The way that Herod's temple was set up was the innermost court was for the men to worship. It was an outer court for Jewish women to worship, and then there was a court of Gentiles, okay? And remember that this court of Gentiles then was for those who were not Israelites, who were converted to worshiping the God of Israel, who could come and offer worship and praise in the temple. But it was not considered holy ground at all. So the trade and the confusion that was going on in the scene that we see today didn't disrupt the inner courts where the Israelites could go and pray and where the sacrifices were offered, but it would have disrupted the non-Israelites who had traveled far to offer worship to the one true God, Yahweh. They would arrive to discover that the place which they had been given, clear in the outer court, further from the dwelling place in the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, which was deemed as not holy ground, could not even be used for worship because it had been taken over by a yard sale of epic proportions put on by the Jewish people for the Jewish people. This would have angered Christ because he knew that it was God's intention that the temple be a house of prayer for all nations, not just the nation of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 49, the Lord proclaims a profound truth that the nation of Israel in Christ's day had hardened their hearts against. And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations," or for the Gentiles, "that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Isaiah 49, verses 5 through 6. Israel is God's chosen people, yes, and much of redemptive history comes to us through the promises made to the patriarch. Salvation comes by the Jews, but God has always had a global perspective. And it's always been his intention that none be hindered from worshiping him, including those who are not Israelites. So when Jesus cleared the court of the Gentiles of the money changers and those selling animals for sacrifice, he was foreshadowing the inclusion of the Gentile nations into the covenant promises, the grafting in of the Gentiles into the olive tree of Israel. He was prefiguring how his atonement would cover not only the sins of those who belong to the house of Jacob, but also a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. That's why he's so outraged by this scene, because he saw it as the rejection of the true purpose of the temple, that all the people, all the nations of the earth would be able to come and bring praise to the one true God. And we can also look at this whole scene as Christ very directly proclaiming his identity as the Messiah. He told them not to make his father's house a house of trade. But the thing we want to know here is that he did this with authority, as though he owned the temple, because he's God, and he did. And he had the right to drive people out of it. And this is why the Jews questioned him. And their question, as the NIV rightly understands, is the question of authority. On what authority does Jesus do these things? On what authority does Jesus act in this rash way, in this strong way, in this powerful way? Well, listen to what happens next. I'll read it from the NIV. "Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus is once again foreshadowing his death, burial, and resurrection. His reply to these people is really simple, but also quite profound. They ask him to show them why he had the authority to do this, and his answer is, because he is God in the flesh. But of course, they didn't take it that way, and apparently his disciples didn't get it either until after he was raised from the dead and they believed in him. And this is another classic example of John doing something that we've talked about before, and that is that Jesus is speaking on one level, right? Jesus says, you must be born again, and Nicodemus says, how can a man enter into his mother's womb? Jesus is saying, you know, you must drink the living water, and she says, what's this water that I can drink that I'll never be thirsty again? Well, Jesus says here, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it again. And what do the Jews do? They say, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. He's talking about something spiritual. He's talking about his body, his death, his resurrection. They're talking about Herod's temple. They didn't get it. He's talking about his body because Christ's body is the true temple. What do I mean by that? Well, let me say what I mean by that in a few ways. Christ's body is the true temple because Christ's body is the true dwelling place of God. Colossians 1:19 tells us that it pleased God to have all his fullness dwell in him, Christ Jesus. All who were coming into the temple that day did so because the temple represented the place where God came down and where God met his people and where God dwelt with his people. But Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. What does John say at the beginning of his gospel? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And those Jews questioning Jesus, they're asking him, on what authority do you have to clear this temple out? And they had no idea. They were standing before the very presence of God himself. The Lord has come to his own temple. And he's not been praised. He has found it a den of robbers. He's found it a house of trade. He's not been worshipped. He's one that's been questioned, despised. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus is also the true temple, because when the temple of his body is destroyed, the once-for-all sacrifice will bring an end to all temple sacrifices and the mediatorial work of the high priest. I saw just recently a video on Facebook which displayed Orthodox Jews standing before the Wailing Wall and waving turkeys or chickens around their head. And they say that this is now the way that they atone for their sins because they don't have a temple. They can't give animal sacrifice. Or they go to a body of water and they say their prayer or they confess their sins in the water and they dump stuff out of their pockets. And this is how they symbolize the atoning of their sin. But that cannot atone for their sin because Christ was the final and perfect sacrifice of God. There is no other. And all who wish to be in communion with God, who wish to come into the Holy of Holies, can only do so by the blood of Jesus Christ. All people who wish to worship the one true and holy God will have access to him only by the blood of Jesus Christ, no longer by Herod's temple. That is the judgment of God in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Okay? Is this not what Jesus tells to the woman at the well? She's a Samaritan. She's saying, hey, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you guys say, you Jews say, we have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. Who's right? And this is what Jesus said to her. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That's what he's saying. Christ answers their question by referring to his death and resurrection, because it is by his resurrection that the Father proclaims his acceptance of the atoning work of the Son. James Montgomery Boyce states that the resurrection proved that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, and that he accomplished what he claimed to have come to earth to accomplish. B.B. Worldfield also adds, our Lord himself deliberately staked his whole claim to the credit of men upon his resurrection. When asked for a sign, he pointed to this sign as his single and sufficient credential. And this is what Paul says himself when he stands on the Areopagus and preaches to the philosophers. He tells them, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Christ is the true temple. But now, as I said, the temple is gone. And the sermon title tonight is Zeal for Your House. So my question would be then, how can we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and have zeal for his house today? Well, I think we can, because there is one last thing that Christ is pointing to and foreshadowing by this scene today in John's gospel. By cleansing the temple and pointing to his death and resurrection, he is reminding us of a greater reality that will be accomplished by his work, and that is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is important for many reasons, but in keeping in step with the symbolism of the temple, I want to mention one that's kind of like one plus a subpoint. When Christ told the woman at the well that those who would worship God would soon worship him in spirit and in truth, what he meant was that access to God would no longer be limited spatially by the temple in Jerusalem, but true and acceptable worship of God would be accessible to all by the Spirit of God. And when Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples, the church was born. And now, in a very real sense, the church has become the physical representation of the presence of God upon the earth. I wouldn't say that unless it came from Scripture, so let me tell you what Peter says in his first epistle. He says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paul also tells us in his epistle to the Ephesians, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This reality has great theological implications for us today. You see, if we as the people of God gather today, represent the very real presence of God, we must also not abuse the temple as those Jews were doing in our text today. In fact, this is the very application that Paul uses when he confronts a blatant and public act of sexual immorality that was taking place in the church of Corinth that wasn't being met with church discipline, but was rather being met with boasting about how gracious they were by accepting these people, even though they were in great sin. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is deeply profound because what Paul is saying is that Christ won't allow us to take him as our Savior and not take him as our sanctifier. That Christ will not allow us to take him as justifier and not take him as purifier. That is, that when Christ died, when the temple of his body was destroyed and he raised it 3 days later, he did not only die to justify us, but he purchased for us also our growing in holiness and godliness. And now that Christ is our Passover lamb, Passover theme just kind of working through here, isn't it? We're not to abide with having the leaven of sin among us anymore. This is the basis for church discipline. As the church, and also as individuals who make up the church, we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and we are to strive for holiness and purity. As John Owen famously says in his book, The Mortification of Sin, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. We see from our text today that Christ had a zeal for the house of God. But do we also have that same zeal for his house today? His house, which is now the church, the body of Jesus Christ, his house, which is now our bodies, which are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and have been purchased by Christ's blood. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Paul said to Titus something that we should think about. He said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I began by telling you the story of Eustace the dragon and Aslan the lion for an important reason, because it's a very powerful reminder to us of the nature of Christian life. You see, we've all been dragons, ugly, nasty, snake skin, deep, and self-made sin and misery. But because of the grace of God, the Lion of Judah has washed us in the well of living water. We've all been transformed in an instant, just like you, what's his name? Eustace. We were a dragon, now we're a boy again. Yet, the scales in some sense still remain. We're new creatures, yet we still struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The scales of our sin no longer condemn us, but they do hinder us from true and meaningful fellowship with God and his people. But this is the danger that can happen when a pastor ends a sermon with, "You need to stop sinning." So we can be prone to be like Eustace when we hear that from the pulpit. We hear that and we say, oh yeah, you're right, you know. I need to stop sinning and I need to work harder to be holy and I need to cut that out of my life and I need to be better and I need to do more. Try to tear our own scales in hopes that we could cleanse ourselves, in hopes that we could make ourselves presentable to God, if we could be a good temple for His Holy Spirit. But the gospel that is preached to those who are far from God is the same gospel that is preached to us today. And that is, when I look at those who do not know Christ and I call them to put faith in Him, to be justified, I say the same thing to my brothers and sisters in Christ who need to put faith in Him and be sanctified. And that is, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe. When God in His grace reveals in our lives sin that is still lingering, sin that is holding on by His grace, because He disciplines those He loves and He shows us where we are in need of growing, you know what we do? We repent and we believe. And we don't go to our own efforts, but to the true and living temple, that is the body broken for us, the blood shed for us. The answer is to go to God and say, God, I see sin. And allow Him to peel away our scales layer by layer. That's how we have zeal for His house today. By allowing the work of His death, burial, and resurrection to have its full application upon all of our lives until we reach completion. This is what Paul tells his readers, the church in Rome, when he spends all the first 9-10 chapters describing the glory of the gospel. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, there's application to this gospel. He says in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would take these words and apply them to our lives. We ask that you would help us to see in this scripture today, the beauty of what it means that you cleared the temple. The money changers, those selling animals for sacrifice. And maybe, Lord, also do the same in your church and in our lives. May we examine ourselves and look to those ways that we try to muster up to present sacrifices to you that are like filthy rags, and be gone with it. To repent of our self-sufficiency, to once again trust in you, the one who truly cleanses, the last and final sacrifice, the perfect priest. Help us, Lord, to grow in godliness and holiness, but to do so not apart from your grace, not apart from the working of your Holy Spirit and the power that He gives us, but to do so with that power of the Holy Spirit that you give to us, and with the understanding that we have received your grace in its fullness. Help us, Lord, to keep before us always your Son's death, burial, and resurrection. And help us, Lord, to continue always to repent of our sins and believe in that wonderful gospel. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.